Okay. If you turn to Hebrews 12, I decided for the time being to move on to the next chapter, but we're only going to do half, well, a little over half the chapter here. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 17. Now, again, since we're my opportunities to speak to you up here from the, well, from the pulpit, figuratively speaking, are so rare, I'm not doing the in-depth verse by verse by verse because we don't have the continuity that that type of preaching requires. So that's why I'm taking bigger chunks, doing more overview type preaching. So Hebrews 12, the first 17 chapters. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Okay, Hebrews 12. You can't just jump right into verse 1. You have to remember the whole last chapter. Because the whole last chapter, Hebrews 11, is setting the stage for the argument that Paul's making now, or whoever wrote this. Most people think it's Paul. I'll say Paul because I just tend to do that when I'm talking about New Testament writings. You know, chances are you got it right. He wrote most of it. But anyway, that whole Hebrews 11, it's a nice chapter. It tells us about the heroes of the faith. It gives us good examples to follow. It shows us how God strengthens his people in times of need. But it was all a stage setting for the argument that's coming now. It's useful. Hebrews 11 is a great chapter. You guys should read it often. It tells us that we don't have it so bad. But it also tells us that God's with those who are having troubles. He's with those that he calls to go through trials and tribulations. And all of those people are witnesses to God's glory, God's goodness, and God's care for his people. So therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Paul must have been an athlete. He must have been a runner in his youth, because he uses that analogy several places, and that's one indication to me that Paul wrote this, because he likes this analogy. If you're going to run a race, you get yourself ready to run the race. You get rid of everything that's going to slow you down or get in your way. You won't run in cowboy boots. It's not going to work very well. You put the right kinds of shoes on. You don't run with a backpack on, unless you're in the military. You're not going to go for a run with a full rucksack. You get rid of things that are going to be in the way and hold you back, right? You get things out of the way. If you're going to do a 100-yard dash, you don't put hurdles on the track. You get things out of the way so that you can do it properly and most efficiently. And the analogy that the writer here is using is that our faith, our walk with Christ, is really a run with Christ. It's a race. There's a goal. There's a purpose. So many of us don't live our religious life, and I'm making scare quotes in the air for those who can't see me. Our religious life is lived without purpose. We're not going anywhere. We kind of exist in this existential, eternal now, living in the moment. We don't see it as a goal. We don't see it as a race. We don't see it as a progression to anything. But Paul in his other writings and the writer of Hebrews make it very clear that we're supposed to be going somewhere in our walk with Christ. We're supposed to be making progress. We're supposed to be getting something done, heading toward a destination. Paul talks about, you know, the basics of the gospel in earlier books and says, but that's just milk. You guys should be beyond the beginnings, the basic things of the faith, and moving on toward meat. We should be learning more, not listening to sermons, discussions. I mean, there's so many lessons and lectures and stuff out there to listen to, and it's profitable. But to listen to it, say, you tell them, RC, and walk away and don't change the way you think or live your life, is profitless. It's not useful. We're supposed to lay aside every weight and the sin which ensnares us and run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's an endurance race. I mentioned earlier a 100-yard dash. That's not what we're doing here. This is a marathon. This is going to take all your life to run. That's a long race. Most of us aren't running. Most of us are standing on the track looking at the scenery. We're supposed to be running our race. Sin ensnares us. Again, I talked about clearing the track in front of us before we run our race. If we're living with sin in our life that condemns us, that damages our witness to others, that keeps us from living with God, it's going to slow our race down. It's going to stop us. We're going to stop moving. We have weights, things that we take along with us in our walk with Christ, our walk with God, that makes us go slower. Things that get in the way, distract us from God, distract us from what we're called to do. We're to get rid of those things. But it's such a challenge, and we don't like to get rid of things, fun things, nice things that might slow us down. It's not fair. It's not easy. It's not something we want to do. But remember, we're surrounded by these people who were hacked apart with saws, who were burned alive. And think about the things that are holding you back from your faith, and you look at these prophets who were butchered, murdered, tortured to death, and you expect them to say, that's okay, we understand. No, they're watching us. They understand that they went through great things, horrible things, and we're not doing the easy things. We're to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, he was going somewhere in his religious life, wasn't he? Jesus had a goal. He had a place to be. He had a thing to do. He suffered on the cross, despising the shame of it, to get through to our salvation, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, this is an important sentence here. Well, actually, it's part of a sentence. No, that's a sentence. He endured such hostility from sinners against himself. They tried to kill him many times. Standing in front of a crowd of people who were the popular people, the respectable people, and saying things that make them want to kill you isn't easy. Jesus did it several times in his life. He endured such hostilities from sinners against himself repeatedly, and again, ultimately, at the end, when they did kill him, and in a horrific manner. Consider him, your Lord, who has saved you, and what he went through, what he endured, what he wasn't afraid to challenge to get through his part of the race. And again, the things that we allow to hinder us, to hold us back, to slow us down, seem so petty and small, don't they? That's what the writer here is trying to get to us. What are you thinking? And he's doing it nicely. But the things that we're going through that we find such challenges and so horrible aren't much in the grand scheme of things. And it's easy for me to stand up and say that. And I know, you know, you people are going through some terrible things in your lives. But you're not watching your children tortured to death. You're not getting burned alive. You're not going to the cross. You're not facing the anger of God and Him turning His face away from you as Jesus did on the cross. So we need to put aside these weights. We need to get rid of the sin that ensnares us and move on. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, this is the masterful part of the argument. These people resisted to the point of bloodshed for their faith. They died at the hands of others in horrible manners for their faith. The writer of this book here is saying, and you haven't even gotten rid of the sin in your life and in your heart that's holding you back, where there's nobody trying to hurt you. There's nobody trying to kill you. There's nothing keeping you from it except your own sin and love of it. These people resisted to the point of death and blood. There's kind of a sarcastic comment here. You haven't resisted to the point of blood striving against sin. When will we ever resist to the point of blood striving against our own sin? It's never going to happen. It's never going to be that bad. It's never going to be that much of a challenge. It's never going to be that horrific a thing to fight against our sin. But we don't bother. We all think we'd make great martyrs, don't we? No? Okay. People are saying no. Guys, we often think that we'd make good martyrs, right? You know, we could, if a Muslim came up right now and put a knife to your throat and said, renounce Jesus and praise Allah or I'll cut your head off. And we all like to think, we'd say, no, won't do it. But we don't resist sin. We don't work our own race the way we're supposed to. We would probably fail in the big things as well. We have not resisted to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin, and we never will. For a couple reasons. We don't strive against sin that hard, but our sin never will get to the point of blood and death. It's just fighting against our own souls. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. What does chasten mean, children? I bet some adults here probably be weak on that word too. Chasten means to punish for the purpose of bringing to repentance. It's an educational punishment. It's not punishing for fun. It's not supposed to be punishing out of anger or retribution. When God punishes his children, and he does, he lays trouble upon us. He causes us harm. But it's for our own ultimate good. A chastening is when you punish a child for doing something bad so that they stop and don't progress in their sin and do more bad things or get themselves hurt or whatever. It's to turn them away from sin. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. It's for our good when we're chastened and rebuked by God to turn away from our sins so that we can run this race better. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The word there, scourges, it's a big word. And I don't mean it's a long word, kids. It's a heavy, heavy word. It's not a light paddling on the rump with the bare hand. Scourging is being whipped hard, heavy, strongly. The chastening that God gives us sometimes is pretty bad, if that's what it takes to turn us away. If your kid really, really wanted to play with the pretty fire, you'll do what you have to do to keep him from it, right? And even if it's very unpleasant, even if it's very harsh because he's a super stubborn kid, there is no kindness in allowing them to hurt themselves with that fire. Your kid wants to juggle chainsaws. You're not going to let him do it, right? I would hope. Whatever punishment it took to keep them from cutting their arms off, you're going to put in place. Well, God loves you, and he doesn't want you to continue or get worse in these sins, and he chastens you for it. Now, not every unpleasant thing that happens in your life is a chastening for sin. Okay? Not everything that happens in your life is because you did a particular sin that caused this bad thing to happen. Don't get caught up in that. Sometimes God is using you to chasten someone else. Or as guys in Hebrews 11, so that you can be an example for somebody else. A good example, something to look to. But he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means God doesn't bother trying to change the behavior of evil men sometimes. He lets them go on in their wickedness. Sometimes is a chastening to others. You know, there's some really evil people out there that manage to do some really evil things that God never seemed to check them on it. Is there justice in this world? No. God never said there was going to be. Justice is eternal. He'll get to them later. But right now, he deals with his people. You are legitimate sons if God is dealing with you. He's punishing you for your sin. It's trying to turn you away from them. We have had human fathers who corrected us. Excuse me. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? This idea that God is there for us instead of us there for his purposes isn't a new thought. We like to think about, oh, the modern church, look how stupid this is. I made a comment earlier, a reference to some of the Word of Faith preachers, or one of them that's famous in our society. That's nothing new. Never has been. The idea that God loves his people and so we can do whatever we want has been common throughout life. We don't respect God, but we respect our fathers quite often, usually, at least in our younger days. We have human fathers who corrected us and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now think about that. We don't listen to God as much as we should. We don't pay attention to him. We don't think about not getting in trouble. One of the things about childhood that is ironic, I guess is the word I would use, is that when you're going to do a bad thing, you look around and make sure your parents aren't looking. But God's watching. You don't mind offending him, but you're watching out for your parents. Does that make sense? It doesn't really make sense. God is watching. He will notice, and he says he will chasten his people. Our human fathers indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, what does that mean? They chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. I know, sadly, as a father, I have disciplined my children in wrath when I shouldn't have. I punished them because I was angry, not because I needed to change their behavior. It's easy to fall into. But that's what's being spoken of here. The father on earth, your human father's chastening, hasn't always been for your profit. Sometimes it made you angry. Sometimes it provoked you to further sin. But when God chastens us, it's always for our profit. It's always to make us better. Yeah, that we may be partakers of his holiness. When we live our lives in holiness, there is a blessing that comes from it. And I don't mean that God is going to give us money if we're holy. But that there's a blessing in being holy. In and of itself, it is a profit. In and of itself, it's a blessing to be holy. It's good. It feels good to know that you're not sinning. There's no guilt. But also, we're more like our Father. We're more like our elder brother, Jesus. We're called to be holy, and God is pushing us toward that. Does that mean it's happy and fun when we're being chastened? Now, kids, you can see the progression in adults of what's going on here. Punishment, chastening, discipline, I guess discipline is the word I should be using, isn't fun. It's not fun for your parents either. But it's not fun to be disciplined. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Well, if it wasn't, it wouldn't work for the most part. Now, you hear a lot of people say when you're raising kids, just a stern word should be enough. Or if you're nice to them, they'll be good. Well, God doesn't seem to agree with that necessarily. But you have to tailor it for each child. When you get kids, you'll understand. too late, but you'll understand, that you discipline them differently based on who and what they are. Anna suffered because I started trying to discipline her as if she were my oldest son. Didn't work. She's a different child. Took a whole different method. Took a while for me to figure that out. God knows better. He knows how to chasten you and you differently, and you differently yet. And he does it well. But no chastening seems joyful for the moment, but painful. Nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God is going to chasten you, and it will be good for you in the long run. After it's done, the changes it brings about in your heart, in your mind, in your life, will be a profit to you. Therefore, verse 12, remember, everywhere you see a word therefore, it means there's a conclusion to an argument coming. You know, we've set this up, so therefore, what do we know? Well, let's look at the arguments again. We're to make ourselves more holy. We're to get rid of sin and anything that holds us back in this great race that we're running. We have not resisted to the point of bloodshed striving against sin, though we should. God chastens us when we sin, not because he's angry. He chastens us to get us back on the path, to build holiness, to build righteousness in our lives, to train us to be more holy and righteous. So therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. This is written to a people who are discouraged, who are ready to quit trying. They're over it, as the phrase goes. And the writer of Hebrews used the whole chapter 11 to show that other people have gone through worse. You haven't gone through anything near what these people have gone through. So get it together, people. Get your shoulders back. Stand up straight. Get to work. Strengthen the hands which hang down. No more of this. Get your hands up. Get ready to work. The feeble knees. Boy, we know about that. Make straight paths for your feet so what is lame may not be dislocated. It's not supposed to get worse. Your walk with God, your walk with Christ isn't supposed to get worse and worse and worse. Strengthen it. Get it together. Get back to work. Don't let it become dislocated. Strengthen it and get back to work. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We have to develop the holiness in our lives, but holiness in our lives with each other. God is not threatening us with being falling from grace and being sent to hell. He's saying, you have this holiness, so pursue it. Get it going. Use it as you pursue peace with all people. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, this is in the same sentence as pursue peace. This is talking about primarily bitterness, anger with God, bitterness about the way things are going. We're not to sit around and complain. Sit around and kvetch, as the word is, against God for what he's brought us upon, what's happening to us, what he's brought upon us. We're not to fall short of the grace of God. We're not to have bitterness springing up, because that drags everyone down around you. We're not to allow anybody else to come into the church and become a root of bitterness, dragging everybody down. Congregations are killed by this. Just one person bickering against the pastor over here, and against Susan over here, and against Bill over here, and next thing you know, everybody's bitter against everybody else. We're to pursue peace and holiness, and that is neither. You don't listen to people like that. You rebuke them. Don't do it yourself. Yeah, sometimes you're angry. Sometimes you're hurt. Sometimes you're wounded by somebody. But is it Joe's business? And I'm just making names up. I'm not talking about anybody in particular. Take it to the person. Take it to God. Take it to the elders, maybe. But not around. No bitterness among the congregation. And we have the example here of Esau. You know, you've heard the saying, some people's only purpose is to be an example to give to others. Poor Esau. He is like the ultimate example of bad things in the Bible. He's the one who God hated before he was born and did anything. He's the one who was so short-sighted and thoughtless and wild. And his name has become synonymous with these attributes. Here we have this idea, lest anybody be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. One moment of perceived need, and he blew the whole thing. One moment that he wanted something so badly, he threw it all away. Don't be like him. You know, afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, so he sought it diligently with tears. Doesn't mean he tried to be saved by God and God rejected him. It's not what it means. It means he wanted his place back. He wanted to be back firstborn. He wanted to be in charge again. Couldn't do it. Now, kids, adults, many of you have seen this before, but young adults particularly, I want to warn you about that one moment. And that's what Esau did, that one moment. He spoke without thinking. One moment he made a bad decision. You can't take it back. I blame video games for a lot of things. And one of the things I found in the video game generation is this idea that we can just start over. You know, we'll just get a new life. We just start over. We can make it all go back to nothing. It doesn't work that way. There are a lot of things, and yeah, family over there, you know what I'm talking about. One moment you mess up, and you can never get it back. You can never fix it. Guard yourself against that one moment, and this is what God is trying to tell us here in this thing. Esau messed up. Couldn't get it back. Couldn't fix it. Pursue peace with all people. Pursue holiness. And here's another benefit of holiness, that when you build it up, you work on it, you become practiced in living life holy. When that one moment comes up, we tend to go with our training when we're caught by surprise on something. So if you train to live righteously, to make holy decisions, when that one moment comes up, you react properly instead of falling into sin. Now I'm ending here, and then verse 17, kind of on a down note. But remember, where God has called us to do something, there's a promise attached to it. He gives us the power to do it. We've gone through all of this teaching us that God chastens us, leads us to living more holy lives. God builds us up. All of this through Jesus. Now, I've been talking about God the Father a lot. But, you know, Jesus is the one who saved us. Jesus is the one we're to be looking at. We're supposed to be following his example. But most importantly, we were saved in him. Jesus saved us by dying on the cross, and in doing so, he took our sins from us in God, in the Father's eyes, so that we might be saved. But more importantly, he gave you a new heart. If we took a bunch of people who did not know Jesus, we could train them to behave a certain way, but we can't train them to think a certain way, to feel a certain way, or to be certain people. Jesus has done that for us. We have a new heart, who loves the Father, though we have practice, experience, our habits are otherwise. But as God chastens us, builds in us new habits, new lifestyles, new thoughts, he gives us the ability to follow these commands in Hebrews. He gives us the ability to be more holy, to run the race. We can run. I can't run, but we can run the race. He's given us the tools we need to do it. He's given us the new heart. He's there for us. God is always with us, children. When you're feeling tempted, when you're feeling put out, when you're feeling like you're one of these martyrs, God's there for you to pray. His word is there for you to read. He's there to give you strength and to punish you when you need it. We're going to run this race. The question is how we're going to do it, how well we're going to do it, how holy are we going to live. And the book of Hebrews and I exhort you to try, to work at it, to get more experience in it, to become a more holy person. In Jesus we do this, and in Jesus we have the victory. Amen.